Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Coming up in just a few moments, we'll have the continuation of our ongoing series in the debate between Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook, debating the oneness of God versus the Trinity. But first, we have some great music for you from Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And before we get to that, I want to read for you an email that I received from Charles and Christina Lee. Christina is an author, journalist, and inspirational speaker. And we got this email from her. She said, "I just wanted to let you know that I got your Millennium Trilogy for Christmas and just finished reading The Last Buy to my children. They are very upset that there are no more books in this series. Your books are wonderful, even better than C.S. Lewis's A Horse and His Boy. If you write any more in this series or any other sci-fi stuff, please let me know. Sincerely, Christina Lee." Now, I've been telling people for some time that if you enjoy reading the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, you will love reading my latest novel entitled The Last Buy. That's B-Y-E as in journey. Instead of C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy, this novel is more like The Flying Dinosaur and His Boy. You're sure to love it, and your kids are sure to love it. It's available on Amazon.com, as well as AuthorStock.com, and anywhere that fine books are sold. You can read a large portion for free on any of those aforementioned websites, and we hope that you'll check out The Last Buy, my third novel and the completion of my Millennial Teleport Trilogy. And now, from Phillips, Craig, and Dean, from their project entitled Let the Worshippers Arise, the name of this song is You Are God Alone.
You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are God alone from before time began. You were on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. And you are God alone. You're the only God unstoppable. That's what you are.
Several years ago, there was a debate regarding the oneness of God versus the Trinity. The two ministers in the debate were Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook. In prior weeks, we brought you earlier portions of the debate. Today, we want to bring you part four. The format of the debate called for the opening remarks to be followed by a brief time of response from each participant. This is to be followed by a time of questions and answers. Again, the debate is on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity. And the minister defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint is Reverend David Bernard. And the minister defending the Trinity and arguing for that point is Reverend Gene Cook. Here we go.
My question is to Reverend Bernard. The revelation received in Matthew 28:19, that would you explain further that you stated that the men or the apostles already, before that scripture was written, were baptizing in Jesus' name, and they were just being obedient to the eloquence of the word that was given in 28:19?
Well, I don't think they started the Christian baptism until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what I'm saying is when Jesus spoke, baptizing the name, singular, of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, they didn't think of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as three different persons. The very term three persons had not even been invented yet. And it was hard for them to think in those terms. They came from a Jewish concept. God is our Father. Jesus is the Son. God manifests flesh. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He'd explained all that clearly in John 14. So they had that understanding fresh in their minds. And so they understood that as to be a reference to the one name of God, who in their understanding previously might have been just simply Jehovah, but now they understood was Jehovah Jesus, Jehovah Savior, or Jesus. So later, when they went and carried out the acts of baptism, in their mind, they had it clearly, he wants us to baptize in his name, and that's what we're going to do.
Okay, what we need to do is we need to realize that there is a shift in the emphasis here. Salvation is not a product of man's obedience. I hope there's not anybody in this room who thinks that they are somehow going to secure their salvation by maintaining the letter of the law. Salvation is of God. God is the one who saves. Those who are saved are then baptized. Okay, so we are not saved by some type of vocal utterance or the vibration of our vocal cords upon baptism. That is to shift salvation from being God-centered to man-centered. And that's not the case. It is God who saves.
Good morning. I'd like to address this question to you. In regards to what you just said, the Bible says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned.
Right. Also said that those who believe are baptized.
In 1 John 5:20, the word of God says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true and eternal God, referring to Jesus Christ being the true and eternal God. Paul writes to the church of Ephesus and says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It says one God. Paul mentions there is one God and Father who's above on, through on, and is all. So my question here in regards to how you posed his understanding, Pastor Bernard's understanding of the omnipresence of God, you asked if he believes that Satan if God, the Spirit of God, infills Satan. My question to you is, do you believe that?
Absolutely not.
Okay, so why did you ask that? I'm just really curious.
Because his explanation of God being manifest in more persons, he doesn't like to use the word persons, let's use his terminology, manifestations, at the same time, such as the case in the baptism of Jesus Christ. When you hear the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, you see Christ coming up out of the water as the Son of God, whose two natures are inseparable, and then you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him, he doesn't believe that those are separate persons. Rather, he believes that because God is omniscient, God can be everywhere at once, and so that's how he explains away those verses. What I'm saying is if we take his explanation of what how he defines omnipresence, then we're forced to concede that God is also present in Satan. Whereas the Orthodox understanding of omnipresence is that everything is laid present before the Lord. Not that God is in everything, not that God is in that speaker or in this microphone, but that all is made plain before the eyes of the Lord.
All right, I'd like to respond to that. First of all, again, he used the word separate persons. Your thinking is totally in the line of three different beings, three different gods, and that's not just a mistake. You continue to do that because that's really the concept in your mind when you're not paying attention to the theological definitions that have been taught. Now, regarding Matthew 3:11, I'm not teaching pantheism like God is in the microphone, I'm saying God is everywhere present. Just like, according to your theory, if God speaks or reveals himself in a vision to someone in Africa, Asia, Europe, and America, we could have four visions at the same time, four different people. And you would say, that's got to be four persons. I'm saying, no, that's got to be God everywhere at the same time. Now, in Matthew, we find the voice from heaven for the people's sake. We find the dove for John the Baptist's sake. These are signs. One God can give more than one sign at the same time without stopping to be one God. The people on the scene, if this were the doctrine of the Trinity, this would be the first time the Jews ever knew there was a Trinity. And they, you should find recorded, all the crowd gasped in amazement. We thought, you know, Abraham only thought there was one personal God. Moses only thought there was one personal God. Now we see three persons of the Holy Trinity. What a great revelation. We have a new beginning. But instead, they just saw Jesus as the Messiah. If the people who were there on the spot did not look and say, wow, one, two, three persons of God, new doctrine, revelation, the Trinity, then how can we, just reading about it 2,000 years ago, come up with more than the people on the spot came up with? They just saw one God.
Okay, I just want to say I was blessed by both presenters, and before I ask the quick question, I made some observations. Pastor Bernard, you quoted scripture in your opening statement 24 times. Pastor Cook, you quoted scripture 10 times. In the rebuttal, Pastor Bernard, you quoted scripture 6 times. You quoted scripture 3 times. And Pastor Cook, you stated that you are a man that is prone to make mistakes, and your direct words is, if we fight against truth, God will hold us accountable. Having said all that, here's my question. In John, Peter told Jesus, show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus' answer was, I and my Father are one. When you see me, you see the Father. So could you please explain that? Pastor Cook.
Sure. We need to be perfectly clear that quoting the most number of Bible passages doesn't make any one position true. I don't think that there's anybody in this room that would think that. To answer your question, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's speaking of the fact that he is the incarnation of the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is one with God in the sense that they share the only nature of the one true God.
Okay. My response, God doesn't have a nature that can be shared. When he says, I and my Father are one, he says, you Jews worship the one God, the Father of heaven. You see me as a man walking down here on the earth. You don't see any connection. But I and my Father are not two as you suppose. I and my Father are one in the same. They got the message because they tried to take up stones and kill him, not for his good works, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. They didn't say make yourself the Trinity or the second person of the Trinity. In the terms of, here is the Lord our God is one God. You're making yourself God. They understood what he was saying. They just got it backwards. He wasn't a man trying to make himself God. He was God who had made himself a man.
I'd like to address Mr. Cooks. I first want to say that baptism is truly important. It's a part of obedience. And obedience is the key factor in salvation. My question to you is that Matthew 28:19, there are specific instructions about baptism, but I have not found anywhere in the Bible any example where it was carried out other than in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you explain that, please?
Well, I guess I'd have to ask the question, how many times does Jesus need to give the instructions for baptism in order for us to believe it? I would think that one would be adequate. If Jesus has given very clear instructions and we find something else that seems to contradict that, it's not as if God has changed his mind. We need to understand what's going on there. Are they simply saying that they were baptized in the name of Jesus because they were being identified with Jesus? Are they talking specifically about what the elder spoke when he dunked him in the water, or are they simply making a general statement and that they were associated with the Son of God, the one name under heaven by which all men can be saved? That's the first part of what he said. The second part is, I would agree that obedience is a very important issue, but you need to understand that no man will be saved because of his obedience. We are saved by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And if that's not the case, we're all in trouble.
All right, I would like to respond, first of all, to the idea of Jesus only has to say it one time, yes. But we have to understand and fulfill what he said. If I say, go to the store and put something on my charge account, and somebody goes to the store and says, put it on his charge account. Well, who's him? Well, that's my dad. Put it on dad's charge account. No, who are you talking about? Well, David Bernard is my dad. So you have to actually fulfill, not just quote the words that I said, but actually do what I said. So in the book of Acts, the apostles called on the name of Jesus. When they cast out devils, they said, in the name of Jesus. When they laid hands on the sick, they said, in the name of Jesus. And I would not want to try to cast out devils and say, well, in his name, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'd want to say, like the apostles did, in the name of Jesus. And the same way, so we need to understand Matthew 28:19 the way Matthew, who wrote it, understood it and did it. That's all I'm saying. Now, in the part two, we're saved by grace through faith. We cannot save ourselves. That's true. But there has to be a response of faith to God. And faith is not a mental attitude. Faith is obeying. If you believe something, you do what it says. If you don't believe it, you're not going to do what it says. And I would argue we cannot separate obedience, because Hebrews 5:9 says, speaking of Jesus, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, you who are troubled, rest with us, whom the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I understand obedience is the response of faith. I'm not saying we're saved by our works, but to say obedience is not necessary or is not part of salvation goes against the direct teaching of Scripture.
Dr. Cook, I have a question. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus said, verse 5, he said, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me. There's another passage where he said, I have manifested the Father's name. What name did he manifest if he said indeed that he manifested the Father's name?
Well, if he's manifesting the Father's name, he is manifesting the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of the God of Israel. That's the name. We need to understand that when the language, the name of, is used, and I'm sure that many of you do understand this, if not all of you, that it's not just simply speaking of the actual name or the spelling of the name or the pronouncement of the name, but it's actually speaking of the authority that is ascribed to that name. And so Jesus comes and he proclaims the authority of God in the person of the Son of God.
I would agree that the name represents authority, but the way that you actually exercise the authority is by using the name. I have the authority to spend the money in my bank account, but if I just write a check and don't sign my name, they're not going to honor it even though it's my authority. I have to use my name. And I think Jesus did manifest the name of Jehovah. But when he went around doing miracles, they said, Jesus healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus means Jehovah Savior. And so it was the name of Jesus that was manifest and broadcast. And when that happened, it gave glory to Jehovah of the Old Testament, because that's who Jesus was.
For the sake of time, we're going to ask no one come up. That'll be it. Whoever's in this line, that's all. God bless you.
My question addresses Pastor Cook. If the crucifixion and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost fell on AD 33, and the book of Matthew was written between 58 and 68 AD, what was the original formula of baptism before that book was written?
Well, the book of Matthew is the inspired word of God, and Matthew is quoting the very words of Jesus Christ, which obviously take place immediately after his resurrection. So from the standpoint of time, your argument doesn't hold water because Jesus makes that statement prior to the day of Pentecost, although it's not recorded until after the day of Pentecost.
I would agree with that explanation as far as time, but the more significant point would be the book of Acts, they were recording baptism in Jesus' name. So when Matthew comes 30 years later and they read it, are they going to say for the first time, wow, we've been baptizing in Jesus' name all this time, we must be wrong, we have to change our formula? And I would say no. When they read Matthew, they said, yeah, Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We've been doing it right all this time.
Praise the Lord. My question is to Pastor Cook. Amen. I have a simple question. It's been asked, but I want to say it my way. And the answer is pretty much a simple answer. But here we have the disciples, and Jesus gave the commission, go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And then we have in Acts 2:38, when the disciples baptized in the name of Jesus. Would you agree that, and this is the question, they either got a revelation or they were rebelling?
Neither. The Acts chapter 2 passage is not giving a specific formula for baptism. Acts chapter 2 is simply making a broad general statement that those who were baptized were identified with Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that when Peter instructed those who were baptized in that day to go into the water and baptize, he was obedient to the words of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Well, here you're arguing from a non-existent verse. The verse actually says Jesus, and you're arguing it doesn't mean what it says. Now, Acts 22:16 is an example. Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling, the Greek, actually invoking. So I would say there was an oral invocation of the name of Jesus in the baptisms of Acts.
My question is for Pastor Cook. Pastor Cook, when God revealed himself to Moses as the I am that I am, which we know today as Jehovah or Yahweh, how then do you explain the writer of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, verses 24 through 26, speaking of Moses who did not know Christ, saying, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Well, to what extent Moses knew Christ is not given to us, but we do know this, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that the rock that Moses struck was Christ. That rock was Christ, which would have been an excellent verse to bring up. I guess I should have brought it up sooner. However, simply put, it implies that Christ was there in the wilderness. And I, as Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, I believe that would also apply to Moses as well. And though they may not have had the full extent of the revelation given to us in the New Testament, obviously they did know that God was going to send a seed born of a woman. That was the words of Moses in Genesis chapter 3. So there was a knowledge that God's son would be sent into the world. And to the extent of that revelation, I'm not sure what that was, but I don't see a problem there.
Well, this is a great example. They did know Christ as the Spirit of the one true God. The rock was Christ. I don't see that that physical rock was physical Jesus. I think that's speaking of typology. But the point being, I would agree with him, they knew Christ. But notice, they did not know him as a second divine person. They knew him as the one true God. When he said, I am that I am, Moses didn't think, wow, there's a second person there. There's a new member of the Godhead. But he just thought that was the one true God. And that's how he knew. And so if Moses and Abraham were saved by faith in the one true God, by faith in Christ, based on the future plan of atonement, but not thinking of two or three persons of the Trinity, I think our faith is the same today.
All right.
Praise the Lord. My question is addressed to Pastor Cook. Pastor Cook, I have a two-part question for you. The first part is regarding Isaiah 9 and 6. When it says, when Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, and then in the latter portion of that scripture, it says, everlasting father, the relation to, for unto us a child is born, and everlasting father, could you explain that? And also in Acts 20 and 28, when the word of God records the church, which he has purchased with his own blood, which God has purchased with his own blood, could you also shed some light on that?
Sure. Scripture. Jesus Christ is God in the form of a man. Therefore, there's no contradiction there. God purchased the blood, not only with the blood of his own son, but with his own blood, because Jesus Christ also is God. In reference to Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the second Adam. Adam is our temporal father. Jesus is the one who begets us to an everlasting life. So therefore, he is our everlasting father. The fact that he's called father doesn't mean that he is the father. It simply is an addressing his role. No more than if I say a dog and a cat are mammals, they're the same in that sense. Jesus Christ is the everlasting father in the sense that he is the second Adam.
All right. If father were just a term of relationship, which is my position, then you could, in theory, have many fathers. But if father is the unique name of one member of the Trinity, it's very strange that the second member of the Trinity would be given the name of the first member of the Trinity. That's confusion. The Son is the everlasting Father, the mighty God. It's not just speaking of his human role, but it's speaking of him as God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And in that connection, Isaiah 63:16, speaking of God, Israel speaking to God, doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. The same one who is our Father is also our Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is also our Father manifested in the flesh.
Pastor Cook, this question is addressed to you. It's more so addressed towards your view of the Trinity than my view of oneness, which I believe God has revealed and established in my heart through Scripture. But my question is this. You had established through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that man, or Christ is the head of man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And you use that to establish that Christ is eternally subordinate, or Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father. Now, to me, that's irreconcilable with the majority and traditional view of the Trinity, which was established in the Nicene Creed, which says that they are co-essence, co-equal, co-eternal. Equality being distinguished from equity, meaning equal in all status, nature, and positionally. So how do you reconcile the Nicene Creed and your view of the Trinity?
Well, you're defining the Nicene Creed with your own definition. I'm defining...
All right. Well, we're all out of time, but next week we'll play the continuation of this debate on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity, with Reverend David Bernard defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint, and Reverend Gene Cook defending the Trinity and arguing for that point. If you'd like to obtain the entire debate on DVD, you can do so by contacting North Park Apostolic Church. The address is 2515 Lemon Grove Avenue in Lemon Grove, California, 91945. Telephone 619-229-2800. Until next time, may God bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.